Good morning.
Good morning.
Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ.
Let's hear God's call to worship. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. Know ye the Lord, he is God. It is he that hath made us and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Let's bow our heads and hearts before him. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for the Sabbath day and the opportunity we have to meet with you, to worship you, to have you speak to us as you have already spoken. Help us to hear you. Help us to listen to you. Grant that the Spirit of God, who has made his home within us, that he would apply your word to us. He would give us the light that we need, that we can understand. And grant that Jesus Christ would be glorified here in our midst. For he is worthy. And we pray these things of you in the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.
Isaiah chapter 53. Let us hear the word of the Lord. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken, and they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. And thus far the reading of God's word. Let us turn to our confession of faith, page 853. We will read the whole chapter 8. The entire chapter 8 on Christ the Mediator. We read about Christ and his work in Isaiah 53. Let us read this portion of the confession together. It pleased God in his eternal purpose to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus, his only begotten Son, to be the mediator between God and man, the prophet, priest, and king, the head and savior of his church, the heir of all things, and judge of the world, unto whom he did from all eternity give a people to be his seed, and to be by him in time redeemed, called, justified, sanctified, and glorified. The Son of God, the second person in the Trinity, being very and eternal God, of one substance and equal with the Father, did, when the fullness of time was come, take upon him man's nature, with all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof, yet without sin, being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary, of her substance, so that two whole, perfect, and distinct natures, the Godhead and the manhood, were inseparably joined together in one person, without conversion, composition, or confusion. Which person is very God and very man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man. The Lord Jesus, in his human nature thus united to the divine, was sanctified and anointed with the Holy Spirit above measure, having in him all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, in whom it pleased the Father that all fullness should dwell, to the end that, being holy, harmless, undefiled, and full of grace and truth, he might be thoroughly furnished to execute the office of a mediator and surety, which office he took not unto himself, but was thereunto called by his Father, who put all power and judgment into his hand, and gave him commandment to execute the same. This office the Lord Jesus did most willingly undertake, which, that he might discharge, he was made under the law, and did perfectly fulfill it, endured most grievous torments immediately in his soul, and most painful sufferings in his body, was crucified and died, was buried, and remained under the power of death, yet saw no corruption. On the third day he arose from the dead, with the same body in which he suffered, with which also he ascended into heaven, and there sitteth at the right hand of his Father, making intercession, and shall return to judge men and angels at the end of the world. The Lord Jesus, by his perfect obedience and sacrifice of himself, which he, through the eternal Spirit, once offered up unto God, hath fully satisfied the justice of his Father, and purchased not only reconciliation, but an everlasting inheritance in the kingdom of heaven, for all those whom the Father hath given unto him. Although the work of redemption was not actually wrought by Christ till after his incarnation, yet the virtue, efficacy, and benefits thereof were communicated unto the elect in all ages successively from the beginning of the world, in and by those promises, types, and sacrifices wherein he was revealed and signified to the seed of the woman which should bruise the serpent's head. And the Lamb slain from the very beginning of the world, being yesterday and today the same and forever. Christ, in the work of mediation, acts according to both natures, by each nature doing that which is proper to itself, yet, by reason of the unity of the person, that which is proper to one nature is sometimes in Scripture attributed to the person denominated by the other nature. To all those for whom Christ hath purchased redemption, he doth certainly and effectually apply and communicate the same, making intercession for them, and revealing unto them in and by the word the mysteries of salvation, effectually persuading them by his Spirit to believe and obey, and governing their hearts by his word and Spirit, overcoming all their enemies by his almighty power and wisdom, in such manner and ways as are most consonant to his wonderful and unsearchable dispensation. It's found in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 to 21. If you wish to turn to it, by all means do so. If you wish to merely listen, do that. One way or another, let us attend to God's word together. 2 Peter 1, verses 16 to 21. For we do not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. We also have the prophetic word made more sure, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And thus far the reading of God's word. Before the Lord favors us with the breaking of his word, let us unite our hearts in prayers for one another. Our God, we give you thanks for sending your Son. We also give you thanks, O God, for sending his servants, the prophets, his servants, the apostles. We are blessed to receive their witness. By their witness, the word comes to us, the blessing of your Holy Spirit is broken forth for the sake of our salvation. We are glad for that, O God. We want to praise you and thank you and honor you as the provider of so great a salvation ministered to us so powerfully, so abundantly, so graciously in your word. We do ask that you would bless the preaching of the word this morning. We do especially ask that you would sustain Roy's voice through the sermon, that you might bless every heart here with it. Father, we do pray for us, as of course we pray for our witness. We pray for the witness of close friends, other members of our denomination. But Father, we would lift up your entire church as well. Father, there are parts of your church that are suffering extreme persecution at this time. Some of it's brand new, some of it's long going. We enjoy such peace, such security, such contentment, O God. We give you thanks that the people who do go through much suffering because of the Lord Jesus' name, we give you thanks that you teach them ways to pray for us that are probably beyond our understanding. But, oh God, we do join them in love and fellowship, and we hold them up to you in prayer. We do ask that you would bring good things, the extension of the church through their suffering. We ask that you would bring them into a deeper knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and a closer fellowship with him through it. And we ask that you would bring about glory and honor and praise to yourself, regardless of whatever things you lead your different saints through. Father, we pray that you would sustain Roy as he opens the word this morning. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, we looked at the first paragraph a couple weeks ago. We looked a little bit of the second paragraph, or second part of the paragraph, last week. But we really need to put this in a kind of context. So let's just start with where we are. Where we are is a time period where people refer to postmodernism, which, again, is kind of an oxymoron, because modern means now, and you're talking about after now. Now is after now. But we are living in what is an increasingly post-Christian land and an increasingly pagan land. Seen when I was in college, the Conservative Baptists, my former denomination, were trying to recruit missionaries, and particularly for Austria, and their slogan was, "There's no place so dark as where the light once was and went out." And that, what was true in 40 years ago for Austria, is increasingly becoming true for us living in America. However, we are not without light. And that's really what this section is discussing for us. If you look at it, the first part, verses 17 through 18, is discussing apostolic doctrine, or apostolic teaching, or apostolic preaching, or in other words, the gospel. And we're told, first of all, what it is not in the first part of verse 16, for we do not follow cunningly devised fables. We pointed out to you a couple weeks ago that the word fable in Greek is the word we get the word myth from. Coming through Latin, somehow the U becomes a Y because it's M-U in Greek. But this word is myth, and it does mean a fable, a fairy tale, something that is not historical, but it's an interesting story. It usually is told for a purpose. And all Peter's telling us is that's not what it is. There were plenty, at that time, plenty of mystical religions, plenty of what were called mystery religions, and they had their cunningly devised fables and fairy tales of mythical creatures and mythical beings, but that's not what we're following. What the apostolic doctrine and the apostolic gospel is found in second part of verse 16 and verse 18, and that is, it is an eyewitness testimony. Peter says that explicitly at the end of verse 16. We're eyewitnesses of his majesty. And then it refers, of course, to the transfiguration. He was there, and he saw the Lord Jesus changed, his glory being revealed. You might say, in a sense, his divinity shining through his humanity, with which it had been clothed for all those years. And he was there. He saw it. He saw Moses. He saw Elijah. He saw the cloud that was so incredibly bright coming. And then secondly, not only did they see the transfiguration, but they heard the testimony of the Father in verse 18. So he sees with his eyes and he hears with his ears. We heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him. This voice that said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Eyewitness, ear witness, testimony. And the particular testimony is by men who are trustworthy. Why should we believe these guys, in other words? Because plenty of people, my parents once had Mormon missionaries in our home and seriously considered joining the Mormon church. This shocked me because my grandmothers were Jehovah's Witnesses. I don't remember any Mormon missionaries being in our home. I do remember when the JWs came around, they locked the doors, closed the blinds, and the kids were saying, "What's going on?" Shh. Well, I don't remember the Mormon missionaries, but when I learned that, I took an interest in studying it. And Joe Smith and his friends bore witness to things that they did not see. You know, Joe would take his hat and he'd peep into it and he'd reel off what allegedly is the revelation because he had a seer stone, he said, in there. His friends allegedly saw the golden plates, but they later on admitted, "Well, we saw it with the eye of faith." In other words, they didn't see, they lied. And most of the men who signed those testimonies, if you can find them in front of the Book of Mormon, nearly all of them apostatized. Nearly all of them departed from the Mormon church one way or another. But the men who are telling us that they're eyewitnesses have a bit of a different story. Why should we believe them? Let's flip very quickly. Acts chapter 4. We will race through this. We spent a long time in Acts, as you might recall. But in Acts 4, in the first three verses, we're told how James and Peter and John are speaking, and they're arrested by the captain of the temple and the Sadducees. And they laid hands on them and put them in custody till the next day, verse 3, for it was already evening. So they're arrested and spend the night in the pokey, in the temple's pokey. And then in verse 18 through 21, after the Sanhedrin considers, they called them and commanded them not to speak at all or teach in the name of Jesus. And Peter and John said, "Well, whether it's right for us to obey men or God, you can decide, but we cannot but speak of these things." So verse 21, notice this. When they had further threatened them, they let them go. Well, that doesn't continue. I do want to bring out this point. Verse 29, when they gathered together with the church, they prayed. And they prayed, Lord, look on their threats. Grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word. And I love that because in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 19, the Apostle Paul tells the Ephesians basically the same thing. Pray for me that I may have boldness. Here's the beauty. These men were men and they were afraid. They had reasons to be afraid. When we were doing EE, it took me a while to figure this out. I was sick every night we went out. Every single night. And it wasn't until we were, you know, fumbling through it, I finally realized, I'm nervous. I'm scared. That's why my stomach is bothering me. I'm afraid. They were afraid, and that's why they pray for boldness. That's why Paul asks for people to pray for boldness. Because standing up and speaking to total strangers when you could be stoned or beaten is not something that normal people do. And these were normal men. In chapter 5 of the book of Acts, Peter and John are preaching again. Verses 17 and 18, the high priest rose up and all were with him. They're filled with indignation. They laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. But that night an angel of the Lord opened the... This is twice that Peter's involved in a jailbreak thanks to an angel. And the next day they're out preaching again and they've asked these men to be brought to them and, well, they're not there. Hey, they're outside preaching, so they gather them in. In verses 26 and 28, the officers brought them without violence because they feared the people lest they should be stoned. A lot of fear going on. They brought them before the council and the high priest said, did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? Verse 33, when they heard Peter speak, they were furious and took counsel to kill them. Gamaliel speaks to them. So finally, in verses 40 through 42, the Sanhedrin agreed with Gamaliel. They called for the apostles and beat them. Now, we're not told how many strokes they laid on, but we do know they would not have gone past 39 because God said not to go past 40. We don't know how many stripes they received. But when they departed, verse 41, they were rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. They weren't enjoying the beating, and they weren't enjoying the shame, but they considered that this was something that it was something they earned, or that God trusted them enough to do this. They shed, in other words, they shed their blood for the gospel. In chapters 6, verse 9, through chapter 8, verse 1, we have the story of Stephen. Stephen, who gave a brave testimony. Stephen, who confronted and confounded people. And Stephen, who was stoned to death. And then in chapter 8, verses 1 through 4, overlapping with that story is the great persecution that comes upon the church. And we can continue to go through, as we did through those many months, the point being, brothers and sisters, with the possibility of the exception of John, and almost certainly with the exception of John, all of those who were eyewitnesses paid with their life's blood. Paul lists in one of his letters all the things he had gone through, and he is beheaded for the faith. People do die for lies. But it's not very often that people die knowing that they're dying for a lie. These men are willing to die because they saw and they heard. Or as John wrote in the first paragraph of his first epistle, the first two verses, he says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. This is empiricism. We saw him. We talked with him. We heard him. We touched him. We're telling you what we saw. And they believed it to the point where they were willing to die for it. This is the apostolic gospel. They told us the things of Christ. And these are men we can trust in their eyewitness testimony because they paid the final price because of what they saw and heard. Now, in verse 19, Peter shifts from the apostolic gospel to the prophetic word. We also have the prophetic word made more sure, is the New King James rendering. There are other possible renderings, and a somewhat loose translation might be actually a little more accurate. We have the prophetic word confirmed. In what sense? Well, you see, it's confirmed because the apostolic doctrine, the apostolic gospel, is fulfillment of the prophetic word. There are roughly, ballpark, some 2,000 prophecies in the Old Testament. Some 1,500 of them concern various places, cities, nations, and so forth. But there are, according to Josh McDowell, over 300 prophecies about Christ. You can find that in his Evidence That Demands a Verdict. In D. James Kennedy's book, what's this thing called? I brought that one with me, Skeptics. He claims there are 333 messianic prophecies. I've never counted them up, but I'll go with the ballpark or maybe the more exact one. And of those 333 messianic prophecies, nearly all have been fulfilled in the first advent. Not all have been fulfilled. But the ones that were, consider the passage Mark read, Isaiah 53, and the great detail of how they were fulfilled. Kennedy, in his book Skeptics, writes a story that I heard him give to us at the Evangelism Explosion Conference about how he was trying to witness to a Jewish man who said, well, you know, that's Christianity, and I'm Jewish. And he read to him a number of scriptures. And the Jewish man said, well, that's about Jesus. And he said, yes, it is, but it's from the Old Testament. Oh. I want to see those verses. So Kennedy showed him those verses from the Hebrew scriptures, how exacting they are about Christ. Think of Psalm 22 as well as Isaiah 53, among many others. Do you know how in most religions there aren't prophecies? Do you know how many prophecies there are in the Quran? One. Muhammad prophesied he would go to Mecca, and he did. But that's a self-fulfilling prophecy. The prophecies of Jesus, the most recent before his birth, was some 400 years earlier. And if you doubt that number, you at least have to go with this, that the Septuagint was finished by 250 BC, which meant there had to first be a Hebrew scriptures to be translated into Greek. There is no less than 250 years between the completion of the Old Testament and the arrival of Jesus as a baby. And those prophecies concerning the first advent are fulfilled exactly. Kennedy also tells in this book, which I also got to hear him say, his wife once bought one of those great intellectual newspapers. And you're probably thinking of the Philadelphia Inquirer or the second tier, which would be the New York Times or the Washington Post. But no, it was a far greater paper than that. It was the National Enquirer. The one that they have at around New Year's time of the prophecy from the various seers, Jean Dixon was still alive in those days. And she bought that for some strange reason and brought it home. And he found it about 6 months later. There were 61 or 62 prophecies of things that were going to happen in the next 6 months, including things like, would Teddy Kennedy run for president? And would Muhammad Ali win the fight in Zaire? Which any intellectual person would know he wouldn't, didn't have a prayer. Because Joe Frazier beat Muhammad Ali. And George Foreman hit Frazier so hard it lifted him up off the mat. Ali didn't punch that hard. Ali didn't have a chance. And the predictions were he would lose. And of course, he didn't. In fact, of those 60-some prophecies, Kennedy got a hold of the paper from his wife 6 months later. Where it was laying, I don't know. He got it and he read through it. And the interesting thing was, want to take a guess how many were right? You know, if you flip a coin, you should at least get half of them right, right? Not one. But I'm sure nobody else would have remembered it 6 months later, because I'm sure the following year the same bozos were writing the same kind of prophecies. The point about that being, their prophecies aren't fulfilled, but the prophecies of the Old Testament were. And that fulfillment is found in the gospel. The story that was told from those eyewitnesses are the exact total fulfillment of those prophecies. Therefore, the Jewish people who are in the churches, they already believed in the word, and Peter's saying, it's confirmed. We're made more sure. We know it, because it happened. And therefore, then, we have to consider this, that no scripture, no prophecy of scripture is any private interpretation. There are two possible understandings of this, two roughly possible understandings. One is that interpretation would be better off as explanation. One of my old professors takes that particular view. The particular word translated here is found as a noun only once in the Greek New Testament. It's found two times as a verb. But he would say that based on verse 21, this is the prophet's explanation or the prophet's revelation is not from them, but this other interpretation, and the one that Calvin holds to, and others, is no, it's interpretation, which is the standard translation. But what does that mean? What it does not mean is what happens in Bible studies, and I've heard it many, many times myself, probably contributed my own ignorance as well, when someone reads the passage and they say, well, to me this means, what do I care about that? Or, oh, I feel that this means. Yeah, well, I feel tired right now, so what does that mean? My feelings or my thoughts are not relevant. The other thing it does not mean, because the Roman Catholic Church loves this verse, because they say, see, you're not allowed to interpret the Bible for yourself, only the magisterium may do that. And that's not what it's talking about either. The clue is partly in verse 21, but the clue is this, that this, the word private, by the way, is a word that has come into the English language as idiot. It means one's own. I suppose when it was first used in a psychological sense, it probably meant something like eccentric, but it just means it doesn't come from the prophet. You see, the interpretation, our confession of faith puts it this way, the best interpreter of Scripture is Scripture. And the one who gives us the light to understand it is the Holy Spirit of God. And he's the one who gave us the Scriptures. So when we come to the Scripture, it's not, well, this means this to me, nor is it, well, I feel that this is this, or nor is it that the church says. What it is what does the Holy Spirit of God say? Well, how can I know what he says? Well, he says in the rest of Scripture. And he gives you the light to understand that and the light to remember that. It's not my of my own is what that word idiot means. It's one's own. It's not of my own view. It's of the Holy Spirit's view. And this is made clear by what happens in verse 21, where we're told that it didn't come by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Now, if she'll cooperate, I'll explain what this means. Rebecca, honey, can I hold you for a minute? Can I? Oh, thank you, sweetie. You're a dolly. I was going to pick up my grandsons, but they're not here. How did she get here? She was willing, wasn't she? Maybe a little bit. Can I put you back now? She was moved. She was carried. And that is exactly what that expression means in Greek. It's passive. There you go, Dolly. Thank you. It's passive. She was passive. God carried her. Those holy men of God were passive in the sense that the Holy Spirit of God carried them. It was not, and I love the phrase there in the first part of verse 21, no prophecy came by the will of man. Doesn't that remind you of John's Gospel chapter 1? We're not born of the will of man, right? But of the will of God. And I also love the emphasis here on the Holy Spirit. I'm trying to remember the word order now in the original language. It's holy of men, God. No, holy of God, men. Sorry. The men put it the last. The emphasis being on what kind of men? Holy men. Men of God. Men who belong to God. These were the men who brought us the word, but it's not their own writings. Well, that doesn't mean that they're not involved. What's the difference between Isaiah and Ezekiel? I had always been afraid to preach Isaiah because of one of my professors. I told you that when we started it. Because Dr. Kaywood said, I've never heard a sermon on Isaiah. Huh? As soon as the preacher starts reading, I'm gone. He was one of the two profs I've had who could read his Hebrew Old Testament so well he didn't need to bring an English Bible. And he'd sit there and he'd read and he'd be lost in Isaiah and he'd not hear a thing the preacher would say. He was gone. And I don't know that I would have kept Dr. Kaywood's attention, but I was so concerned to not preach until I thought I could handle, keep his ears. These holy men are different. Isaiah's literary capabilities were something that were developed under the providence of God to prepare him to be the tool for the Holy Spirit. Ezekiel is very different. Ezekiel does a whole bunch of object lessons, but Ezekiel was prepared to do what he was prepared to do. What's the difference between Peter and Paul? Their writings show their personality, But their writings, Peter is saying here, of all of these men, were what the Holy Spirit has written. It's the Holy Spirit's revelation through these men. And that's why it's not of any private interpretation. It's the Holy Spirit's revelation, and therefore it's the Holy Spirit's interpretation. These men are not typewriters, or for those of you who are too young to remember that, they're not word processors. They're not dictating machines. But they have been carried, like Rebecca, let me carry her, carried by the Holy Spirit to give us what we need. Now, the exhortation in this whole Mass is what we looked at last week, very briefly, which you would do well to heed, verse 19, as a light that shines in a dark place. These words were written to a people living in a world of vast darkness, under the domain of the Prince of Darkness and his kingdom. And they were soon to experience the first Roman persecution of the Church of Christ. Heretofore, Rome has not been the persecutor, the Jews have. And now the Jews fade away to some degree, but the Roman government steps in. And governments have been persecuting Christians ever since. Not in every government, at every time, in every place, but that's been frequently the dominating persecution of the church. But while they live in a world that's enslaved to the Prince of Darkness, they themselves are not in darkness because they have the lantern or the lamp of the Word of God to enlighten their lives. And for them, the Bible that they could have carried, if people could carry Bibles in those days, would have been the Old Testament. The New Testament works were being written, but they were not yet compiled. Paul's letters to the Corinthians probably by this point in time were still in Corinth. We know that he sends, and I think it's the Church of Colossae, he tells them to read the letter he sends to Laodicea and vice versa. Probably the Ephesian church letter was one of those or part of those. But there is no New Testament assembled yet. Scriptures in the New Testament usually means the Old Testament scriptures. This is what they have. This is still the light because it's the gospel of the church. It's the Bible of the church, the New Testament church as well. And it's a light in a dark world. But not just for them at that time, for us as well. It does not address merely only how to go to heaven, nor how to run a church, though those kinds of things are very personal and very upfront in the center. But also how to live for God. How to live for God in a dark world or a world that is becoming darker in any situation. And so Peter is telling them and us to learn it, to love it, and to let it rule us. If we have been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, that instrument was the word, the gospels. And we should love it, and we need to live it, and we need desperately the Holy Spirit to enlighten our minds that we can understand it. And brothers and sisters, this is what we need to do. We have not followed a commonly devised fable, but eyewitness testimony, which confirms the Old Testament scriptures. This is the truth and this is light. Does it enlighten our minds and our lives? Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for your word and the time that we've had. We beg of you, Lord, that we would love your word, that we would learn your word. We'd read it, study it, memorize it, meditate upon it, and put it into action. Give us the wisdom we need that we may be able to do that. And glorify the one who has transferred us into his kingdom from darkness into light. And let us live in the light, we pray. Amen.